I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, starting at verse 8. Acts 6, verse 8. You might be wondering how this is going to go, because this morning I think I had about four scripture verses, and I preached about a 40-minute sermon. And so here we are with about 60 scripture verses, and so you're thinking, wow, that's going to be, we're in for a Jonathan Edwards-esque 17,000-word message here. No, that's not what's going to happen, actually. The vast, vast majority of what I will even say from this pulpit this evening is going to be straight from the Bible. And so something that I have not often done, but just reading a long passage and receiving it, just so that we might receive a long passage. I believe I did this in a sermon on Job several years ago when I was just starting out here at Ammon Valley and preaching one sermon on each book of the Bible and read two full chapters of Job. And I was encouraged by that experience because I offered just a few words and read a large portion of that. And I recall a powerful thing happened when we just read a lot of the Bible. I remember after reading those two chapters, I looked up and I saw many tears in people's faces just hearing the Word of God. And certainly that emotional reaction doesn't mean that other less emotional reactions have been any less impactful on people, but that was encouraging to me that we would be a church that really just wants to hear the Word itself. And so I'll offer a few thoughts, but mostly I'm going to be reading this passage where Stephen, a deacon who also was a preacher, is doing his ministry and working in the church. Of course, we'll see that he will be arrested and offer a sermon, essentially, as his defense when he's arrested. So, Stephen was just introduced in last week's passage, where he was designated as a deacon, and we'll read about his ministry. And I'll take one main break here after reading the first few verses to expand on what is happening, and then we'll read really the full entirety of Stephen's sermon after that. So, having already prayed for understanding of this passage, let's look at Acts chapter 6, starting at verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Remember that. That's important for the sermon he gives. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against the holy place, this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. So we'll pause for a moment before we read Stephen's sermon, and we'll think about Stephen's defense of himself. It can be difficult to know when you should defend yourself, stand up for yourself, speak words of defense, and when to remain silent, like Jesus did before his accusers. And so the charge here against Stephen is that he has spoken blasphemous words against Moses and God. And Stephen is all of a sudden, literally in a trial, and he's asked what his response is to this charge of blasphemy, of false teaching. And in that scenario, I would say it is obvious that we would be permitted by the Spirit to explain our beliefs and what we stand for, what we would desire to promote as good teaching. And so Stephen does this by starting a sermon in this way, with these verses that I read as our last verses, chapter 7, verse 1. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. And so I want us to notice two things about the beginning of this sermon, this defense that Stephen gives. First, we can see that Stephen is loving towards his enemies. Is that he recognizes these people are against him. They've already produced false witnesses against him. And yet he still begins, brothers and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. He establishes a connection with these people who are accusing him falsely. And sometimes this could be perceived as flattery, because that would be a possible tactic, would be to sort of butter up the people who are listening with words of flattery, which certainly the Proverbs say are evil. It's foolish to be a flatterer. And so we can know, based on what we just heard about Stephen, that he is a great man full of the Holy Spirit, and so this isn't a tactic. It isn't flattery that he would start by calling his jury, you might say, brothers and fathers. And yet he does so out of a real desire that they would listen to him, that he would show love to them in his sermon. Now, there is a time and a place for calling an opponent to the kingdom of God a liar, a false teacher. And that time comes at the end, certainly, of his sermon. We'll find some very strong words against his listeners. But at the outset of the message, we find Stephen very evidently loving his enemies with kind words, establishing a connection to them. And I think it's instructive for how we might think of those who would throw false accusations at us, to at least attempt to establish a connection, to look for the point of similarity, and not just as a tactic, not just as a scheme, but to show real love. The second thing we can learn from this initial, or this beginning of Stephen's sermon, is that he is going to directly refute their charge. And so the accusation is one of blasphemy. He's preaching against God and Moses, and he is going to very clearly teach in this sermon he loves God, and he receives the words of Moses as authoritative for him. He regards God as glorious and worthy of worship. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. The sermon that follows reveals that Stephen has a high regard for the Old Testament, the Scriptures. This teaches us that it's good to plainly respond to charges that people levy against the church or Christians today. As believers today, we are going to be called unloving, if we hold to the doctrines of the Scriptures. And it would be good if we can already prepare our minds to say simply and plainly, like Stephen does to his accusers, we desire to love our neighbors. That's how he starts. He wants to immediately respond to the charge. God is a glorious God. I love the works of God and his law that he has delivered through his servant Moses. And so if you meet someone in Ripon who says that the church that you attend is a false church, it would be good to remind them, no, I don't believe it's a false church based on the marks of the true church, the pure preaching of the gospel, celebration of the sacraments, a practice of church discipline. And so even just having a desire to plainly refute what we are accused of is in keeping, I think, with Stephen's sermon. But Stephen goes beyond a simple answer. It's really quite a genius sermon here that he's going to give. In his sermon, he not only establishes his love for God, but he sets about destroying the idols of these people who are accusing him. He turns the tables on them. And he won't simply do this by calling their devotion to the Old Testament or the patriarchs idolatry, which he does very tactfully. He'll destroy their idols by teaching them that these good things from the Lord, the lives of Abraham and Moses and Joseph, that these are not the ultimate point of our faith, is a worship or high view of these patriarchal characters. No, Stephen's sermon is going to be a retelling of the Old Testament that corrects an idolatry of those people in the Old Testament. And throughout the sermon, you should listen for ways where the patriarchs themselves, these heroes of the Old Testament, were challenged or rejected by the people in their day. And so Stephen is going to clearly demonstrate his love for the Lord while also reminding his hearers that there is a history of Israel denying the Lord and refusing to believe the truth. So very skillfully, he turns things around on the people who are listening, on those who are accusing him, to say, it's not me who is blaspheming, but actually, it is you who are guilty of opposing the kingdom of God. So, with that preface, I'm going to read this passage, starting again at verse 1. My pericope here is called Stephen's Speech. I think we could certainly call it a great sermon. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt." Again, we start to see these reactions against the Lord's anointed, the sort of the heroes of the Old Testament. The patriarchs sold their brother into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. That should make us think a little bit of Stephen, the description of Stephen that came, that he was mighty in signs and wonders among the people, chapter 6, verse 8. I lost my place. Here, verse 23. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, and at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and ordered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring me to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they disposed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?'" So again, this is a response to his preaching against the temple, essentially saying in his sermon, God doesn't need a temple. Heaven is my throne. And so continuing at verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So, Stephen establishes that although it's he who's on trial for blasphemy, that it is they who are betraying the Lord. It's his accusers who are actually guilty of the sins that are described all throughout the Old Testament. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your ear, heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Before we move toward judging this crowd of accusers, we should seriously consider if the Lord would say the same thing of us today. We want to align ourselves with Stephen right away in this story, don't we? We know that he is the hero. He's the good guy. We want to be on the good guy's side, and so we put the halo over ourselves, and we would say, we're right there with him. After all, we're sitting in church on a Sunday evening or watching a live stream. And that must mean we're on the right side, right? But I have to ask, are you resisting the Holy Spirit? Are you resisting the Holy Spirit? It is our sinful nature to resist the Holy Spirit, to deny the Word of God, to fashion for ourselves an idol, like Israel did in the Old Testament, like these accusers of Stephen did. It is our nature to build idols. John Calvin once famously said, the human heart is a factory of idols. When we believe we're perfect, we will resist the Holy Spirit. Stephen's accusers believed they had arrived theologically. They had arrived in the spiritual sense. They sat in judgment over Stephen, a man filled with the Holy Spirit and even able to do miraculous things by the Spirit's power. But they couldn't hear a convicting sermon from him. They couldn't suffer to have their idols challenged by Stephen. And so, instead of just assuming we must be on Stephen's side, we should first ask, can I allow the Word of God to challenge my idols? Or am I one of these stiff-necked people? The question when reading this sermon from Stephen is not just, do you believe these stories about the Old Testament? I would suppose that you believe these stories from the Old Testament. But I think the question becomes, how might I be like the stiff-necked person who is opposing correction from the Word of God, refusing correction? After all, we are stiff-necked people by nature. We need to admit that. We resist the Holy Spirit. But thanks be to God, he overcomes our resistance. That's the teaching of the Canons of Dort, Part 3 and 4, and this doctrine that we hold to as Reformed believers called irresistible grace. We resist the Holy Spirit. We resist the grace of God. We resist the Word of God, but God overcomes our resistance in this way, from Part 3, Article 6 of the Canons of Dort. God accomplishes our salvation by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the word or the ministry of reconciliation. This is the gospel about the Messiah, through which it has pleased God to save believers in both the Old and New testaments. He overcomes our resistance. By God's grace, we can accept the Word of God, the encouragement of God, the love of God, but also the correction of God for us. But by the grace of God, we would reject Christ as Messiah, just like these people were rejecting him. We would hold on to our idols instead of holding on to the Word of life. Throughout time, in the Old and New Testaments, the Lord overcomes sinners' resistance to him to save us in spite of ourselves. He breaks down our idols. And may we all have the courage of Stephen to do the work of shining the light of God's Word on the sin that we see in our lives and in our world. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.